The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Well, our text in the bulletin is half right. It's Ecclesiastes 3, 5, and 6, and what we have printed here is Ecclesiastes 3, 4, and 5. Yeah, it's supposed to be 5 and 6.
That's what it says.
But what's printed is 4 and 5. 5 and 6, I'll read to you. There is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Gathering and casting away. Let's pray. Father, as we open thy word, I pray that thou wouldst grant to us a trembling of heart as we stand before thy presence, as we receive instruction from thy word. I pray that thou wouldst give to us the grace to apply it to our lives, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but being instructed, we would go forth from this place conformed more fully to the image of thy dear Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, we've seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that we have a very poetic section for which he says, "For everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven, for being born a time, for dying a time, for planting a time, for plucking up that which is planted a time," and so forth, until we get down now to verses 5 and 6, "For casting away stones a time, for gathering stones together a time, for embracing a time, for remaining apart a time, for getting or for obtaining or for seeking a time, and for losing a time, for keeping a time, and for casting away a time." This evening, I want us to examine three things that the preacher is telling us here. First of all, he speaks about stones. Secondly, he speaks about those to whom we're affectioned, our loved ones, a time for embracing, a time to refrain from embracing. And finally, he talks about getting and losing. Notice that in each of those cases that there are the actions involved of drawing in or of pushing away. Two different actions. And that's what's in view. First, Koheleth uses the illustration of stones. Then he uses the illustration of loved ones. And then he uses the final illustration of just basically anything you can get in your hands can be brought in, and there's a time for that, and there's also a time for casting those very same things away. Now, he says there's a time for gathering stones and a time for casting stones away. What would be a time for gathering stones? When might we gather stones? Now, remember, the preacher is not speaking directly to a 20th century urban society. He's speaking to an agrarian society. And so when he talks about a time of gathering stones and a time of casting away stones, we need to make sure that we understand it, first of all, in that context. So what would be a time of gathering stones?
Building.
Building a house, or building a wall, or building even a memorial. In the instance of Genesis 31, do you remember how they built the memorial? Laban and Jacob said, "Let's put these heap of stones here, and this heap of stones, whenever we see it, will remind us of the covenant we have with one another." There was a similar pile of stones in Joshua chapter 4, a similar pile of stones in Joshua chapter 7, and you remember that Absalom's remembrance was essentially a pile of stones in 2 Samuel 18:17. Let's look at that passage real quickly. 2 Samuel 18:17. I just want you to see the fact that stones are gathered together for a number of reasons, one of which is building. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and they laid a great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now, Absalom, during his lifetime, had very near that place done what? He had gathered together a pile of stones. Do you see the irony yet? He had gathered a pile of stones for a remembrance of his name. Now, his name has been wiped out. Do you recall what was going on in Absalom's day, or in this day? Absalom was David's eldest and favorite son. And as a result of that, he was heir to the throne. But not being able to wait for the appointed season, what had he done? He revolted against his father. And so, rather than getting a name for himself, as that pile of stones was going to be his remembrance, or a name for him, instead of getting that, what did the pile of stones that God had to do with end up being? His tomb. Yeah. It ended up being his tomb. And so there is a gathering of stones in this passage that reminds us, first of all, of the short-livedness or short-sightedness of men's plans. That we can have plans, as one person has said, man proposes, but God disposes. And so it is that we have a person here who, because of his rebellion, ended up with a great heap of stones being gathered upon him. What would be an instance of stones being cast away? Now, I'm not referring to stoning someone by casting stones at them in punishment, but what would be an instance that you...
Clearing a field.
So there is a time for gathering stones together to build. There's a different time, different purpose for casting those same stones away. Not the ones that you've already used to build, but the same items, stones. There's a time for gathering them together. There's a time for casting them away. And so what the preacher is showing us here is opposites. There are times when it's perfectly appropriate to gather things together. Stones, for instance. There are other times when it's perfectly appropriate to take those same things and cast them away. Times change. Things change. And although it seems to be a contradiction, an oxymoron, if you will, Koheleth throughout the passage seems to be saying, the more things change, the more things stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Not only do we have inanimate objects like stones, that there are times that we gather together and times that we cast away, also loved ones. Look at here in verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to be far from one another, or to refrain from embracing. When might be a time? When might be an appropriate time to embrace? Parents, when might it be an appropriate time to embrace? When you want to show affection to your children? Is that an appropriate time to embrace? How about husbands? When's an appropriate time to embrace your wives? Well, first of all, after they're your wives, right? But that's a time not to embrace, isn't it? Before they're your wives is a time to refrain from embracing. So there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. When your children have been ugly or wicked and need discipline with the rod, is that a time for embracing? No, that's a time for the rod. Now, right after that might be a time for embracing, but while the rod is being applied, it's not appropriate to embrace. This is not a trick question. It may sound like it at first, But husbands and wives, is there ever a time when it's inappropriate for husbands and wives to embrace? Is there ever a time that husbands and wives should refrain from embracing? 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 5, 3 through 5 rather. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. And the context here, of course, is one in which Paul is saying, yes, there is a time in which husbands and wives should refrain from embracing. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. That is to say, don't refrain from conjugal duties with one another, except it be with consent for a time that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So we have here Paul saying in verse 5 that there is a time, carefully delimited time, to refrain from embracing. There's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. In Proverbs, the 17th chapter, in Proverbs 23:24, first of all, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Can you see the father of the wise child, or the child who has behaved himself well, who has been a joy, who has caused rejoicing in his father? Now the father reaches down and what? Embraces the child, doesn't he? But now look over at Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him. This son doesn't deserve an embrace, does he? Embracing should be far from this son. He should not be encouraged in his wickedness. And so there is a time, even with our children, to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. And even in the case of newlyweds, I would call your attention, we won't turn there, but I would call your attention to Joel chapter 2, where the nation of Israel is being called to a day of fasting, and even the bride and bridegroom are being called out of their bedchamber in order to take part in the fast. There can be much uncertainty even in an atmosphere of love. That is to say, that there can be a time of embracing and a time to refrain from embracing, even while the atmosphere is always one of love. We mustn't think that to refrain from embracing means to refrain from loving. Listen, if you love your children, you'll spank them when they need it. When they have deserved a spanking, when they have disobeyed parents, or when they have broken God's commandments and it's appropriate to spank them, then you're not being unloving. If you spank them, you're being unloving if you don't spank them. Right? The compassion of the wicked is cruel. You might think, well, I'd be more compassionate if I didn't spank my child, if I just hugged him instead. Let him know how much he's loved and appreciated. Listen, if you want to let your children know how much you love them and appreciate God's word, when they need spanking, spank them. Don't hold a grudge, not forever. Let them know you've done wrong, spank them, and it's over. Third, first was just objects, stones. Second, he talks about those who are in our affections. There is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing those who are in our affections. And finally, he talks just about getting and losing in general. You know, it's easy, in fact, probably far easier to lose than it is to get money. In Proverbs 10, 4 and 5, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. So what is the first way that we can lose our possessions? Yeah, by being slothful, by not taking care of them, by not being heedful of the things God says to be heedful of. If we deal with a slack hand, if we're not diligent, if we sleep during the harvest, then what's going to happen? Are we going to gather or are we going to lose? We're going to lose. But if we deal diligently, if we gather in the summer, then we'll pull together that which God has told us to gather. In Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That ever happened to your riches? Seems like it just happens more and more, especially in an inflationary economy. And while I don't pretend to be a prophet, it certainly appears that inflation is going to be heating back up over the next few years. Well, it's true that money, riches, do seem to make themselves wings. The money just seems to go out a whole lot easier than it comes in. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know, am I? So there is a time to gather, a time to get, and a time to lose. How is it that money gets itself wings? Well, money can be earned and then lost. Money can be speculated away. Money can be cast away by a profligate heir. Hopefully we would raise our children in such a way that they would not spend their inheritance in such a way or waste their inheritance in such a way. Nevertheless, it certainly is possible. And that is one of the vanities that Koheleth talks about, is that we work to earn money to lay up for those who are going to waste it. Well, we know there's a time to get, and there seems to be a time to lose. But he says there's also a time to cast away. In other words, just the inopportune losing of money is not all that Koheleth seems to have in mind here, because he says that there is actually a time to cast away. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Now, I want you all to pretend with me for just a moment. Imagine that you're the captain of a cargo ship, and we need to get that ship from here to, say, from Boston to England. The people who own the cargo have entrusted it to us. We put it in, what is a ship's hold sometimes called? Is it not sometimes called a keep? I may be wrong about that, but the ship's hold, where something is held onto, is under the water, and we're sailing along. And as we're sailing that vessel, we run into a storm, and we're just about to capsize. In fact, the storm is just about to bring us under the water. What do we do to save the ship? We unload it, right? We unload it right out in the middle of the ocean. We start casting away. We cast away that cargo. Why? Because the cargo is useless? Well, that's right. It could be worse than useless. If it's going to drag us to the bottom of the ocean, it could be a whole lot worse than useless. It could have, negative utility. So in the case of a potential shipwreck, we cast away the cargo that's going to cause us to run aground. That was precisely what the sailors were doing to Jonah, weren't they? They found what the cargo was that was causing the problem, and they cast the cargo overboard. And you remember when Paul was on the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, he gave the same advice. Well, except he said, cast the stuff overboard, but don't cast me overboard. If you cast me overboard, then the ship won't be safe. You remember that passage, I'm sure. So there is a time, in order to save our lives, that we have to cast over those things that are less valuable. Do you see the principle involved in the casting away, a time to cast away cargo in order to save either the ship itself or the crew of the ship? Do you see the principle? Good, because I'm going to apply it in another area. Sometimes the cross that we're called to carry, the cross that we're called to bear, requires also that we cast away those things that burden us, those things that keep us from wearing Christ's yoke. In Matthew chapter 13, all the way up toward the end. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found that one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's the fellow doing? He's getting rid of all of his other possessions. Why? So that he can gain something that's of greater value still. Well, how is the kingdom of God like that? Sometimes we're called upon to cast things over that would prevent us from grasping the great prize. Augustine, in referring to affliction, said, sometimes God takes things out of our hands so that he can place a greater blessing in them. And that is what the casting away of this present life many times is. Don't think that while the Christian life is one of sacrifice, it is one of cross-bearing, that it's one of misery. No. The reason that we die daily, the reason that we die to sin, is because sin is killing us. It's that we're getting rid of the old man. It's that we're killing the old man, the old nature, the sin that continues to beset us. It's as we mortify the flesh that we live to Christ. Listen, sanctification consists of two parts, dying to sin and living to righteousness. We can't do one without at the same time doing the other. We can't live to righteousness without dying to sin. So that casting off, that casting away of things that seemed once to be precious to us is required sometimes by the very terms of the gospel. Thus, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You took it well. You even took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that as a result of the spoiling, that you would have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You see, we're not called upon to give up that which we can keep, are we? How many of you plan on taking anything with you to the grave? Well, let me disappoint you early. You can't take it with you. So anything that you give up in this life, you were going to give up anyway. Did you know that? Sometime in the next 70 years, you were going to give that up anyway. But what you gain is something that you can't lose. And so Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Ecuador, said it this way, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. And that's precisely the bargain that God gives us when he says for us to cast away that which we have in this present life. No man, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, we did Matthew 19 this morning, let's do Mark 10 this evening. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we've left everything and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Truly I say to you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Once again, I would remind you that what we are promised in the gospel is that which cannot be taken away. We lay up our treasure where moths can't eat it, where thieves can't steal it, where rust and tarnish can't destroy it. As Jesus ate at Mary and Martha's house, and you all know this story, you've heard it dozens if not hundreds of times. As he ate at Mary and Martha's house, do you remember how fussy Martha was working out in the kitchen and just finally got tired of it? And came to Jesus and said, Doggone it, would you tell Mary to hold up her end of this? You remember that? And what did Jesus say? Did he say, Well, it's okay, Martha, bear up, keep a stiff upper lip? No, here's what he said. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. See, you're worried about all kinds of stuff. But only one thing is needful. You see, he's putting it in perspective for her. Do you see that? He's saying, don't sweat the small stuff. Go for the needful stuff. One thing is needful. What is that one thing? Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. All the things Martha was concerned about, how long were they going to last? How many of you know what she was fixing for supper that night? It just doesn't matter, does it? You see, only one thing was needful, and that was the fellowship that Mary was having with Jesus Christ. And when anything begins to interfere with that fellowship, when those cares and worries begin to interfere with the fellowship that we have with Christ, what do we do? What do we do with cargo that's sinking the ship? We throw it overboard. We get rid of it. We cast it away. And so there is a time for getting and a time for losing. There is a time for casting away even that which is precious when it interferes with that which is more precious. When we think about that which is better than that which was good enough is no longer good enough, is it? You see, something that we used to settle for, something that we used to think was good enough, when we encounter that which is better than that, good enough isn't good enough anymore. And so it is when we're confronted with Christ. Those things that used to satisfy, you know what happens? They don't satisfy anymore. Those things we used to love, we don't love them anymore. Our values change. And so it is that there is a time for gathering. And there are times for casting away even that which we had previously gathered. Let's pray. Father, how often we have erected idols in our hearts, things that would separate us from Thee, things that we would worship before Thee, things that are many concerns, and we've lost sight of that one thing that's needful. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst convert us, that Thou wouldst grant to our hearts to see that one thing that is needful and desire it above all else, to have within ourselves that willingness to sell all that we have for that one pearl of great price, to go out and find the treasure hid in the field and buy the entire field if need be to get the treasure. Father, that we would seek after that which is eternal and in heaven and substantial, though we might lose everything in this world that we cannot take with us. Grant to us the grace to walk with Thee, to die more and more to sin, and to live more and more unto righteousness. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.